Well, what do you think is the main point of Jonah, the book of Jonah? We tend to think of the big fish. We think of the salvation of Nineveh that Craig just read for us in chapter 3, and those are certainly powerful themes. Even God's control over his creation is another powerful theme in the book of Jonah. But the main thrust is actually something that Paul is going to bring up to us in Romans chapter 11, and that is the great danger of spiritual pride. If you're familiar with the book of Jonah, he tried to run 1,500 miles the wrong way. When God sent him to Nineveh, it was 500 miles to the east, and he tried to go 1,500 miles to the west. Of course, that didn't work, and he was swallowed, thrown in the sea and swallowed by a big fish. Then he was thrown up by the big fish, and there seemed to be some repentance by Jonah in the fish, and he goes and proclaims God's judgment on Nineveh. And of course, we have this tremendous response. I mean, you couldn't ask for a stronger, more clear response of repentance, of admitting sin, of fearing God, of crying out to God for help. And really, the greatest shock comes in chapter 4. If you're still there in Jonah, how would Jonah respond to this? How would Jonah take this, you know, citywide repentance of pagan, wicked people, the capital of Babylon, really, or Assyria, and very wicked nation, and all of them in the city, I mean, just in mass, are repenting and showing that through sackcloth and ashes and crying out to God. And so the shock of the book, and I think the theme of the book, is Jonah's incredible, unbelievable spiritual pride. And we find in chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I mean, remember how many prophets would have given everything to be Jonah right now? I mean, to see that kind of response, but most of them saw none or very little. But he was greatly displeased and became angry. He's so angry, verse 3 tells us, he asked God to kill him, permanently retire him, take his life. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And verse 2 really shows us why he responds this way, why he is so angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Can you believe the level of spiritual pride here, of arrogance? He knows God well. He knows that God is very merciful, and God was even sending him with the intent of saving Nineveh. But Jonah is so proud and arrogant, he doesn't want that. He doesn't want these wicked people saved. He wants them to be destroyed by the wrath of God. In fact, even after this, chapter 4 catalogs him going out waiting to see if perhaps they still will get destroyed. And God, again, teaching him more and confronting his spiritual pride. This is a shocking level of spiritual pride, but it's put on display certainly for Jonah, who I hope and trust repented. He most likely wrote the book for us to have a record of this. But I think also to challenge us, unless we be the ones who cast the first stone, to realize that we too can be overcome or slowly become more and more proud and look down on others and even think others unworthy of God's grace or mercy because of how righteous or how godly we are. And it's a huge danger. And jump with me over to Romans chapter 11. Really, Paul, in this latter part of chapter 11, is warning the Romans, the Roman believers, about this danger. And in fact, the strength of his challenge that we'll see some this week and then next week further is so strong, it would seem that it was already present. There was already some level of arrogance here against the Jews and looking down on the Jews. And so Paul, as we started last week, is pointing out three truths to really attack and destroy this spiritual pride of the Roman Christians against Jews, against Israel and God's plan for Israel. And we saw last week that, number one, God had a good purpose in allowing Israel to not believe and even then hardening or taking away light and truth from them. The prophets, as we saw, and even Jesus teaching in the parables, that they wouldn't have the clear and plain truth. But God did this so that he would then turn and save the Gentiles, really showing that we should be thankful even for that happening, that we might be saved. Number two, we'll see today that Israel's fullness and ultimate salvation as a nation will be part and parcel of our glory, our future glory, and the kingdom that we'll enjoy with Christ is also Israel's kingdom. And so our future is tied inextricably with Israel's future. And again, should give us pause to look down on the Jews. And finally, number three, we'll see that salvation is from the Jews, that it's not from ourselves. And to me, that's such a core part of spiritual pride. When we forget what we were, when we forget how we got saved and what led to our salvation, that none of that was from us. We were sinners. We were lost and on our way to hell. But God in grace, if we're a believer, has saved us. And he gets all the glory. And we give him thanks and praise for how he works and his purposes and plans. And yet the Roman believers here were forgetting that. And forgetting that really from the Jews even, throughout their history, God was working to bring salvation through them and through the Messiah ultimately. And so I think as we understand these truths, it will help us fight this sin of spiritual pride. It will help us stand against that in our hearts and minds, and instead we'll grow in humility and the reality of God's work in the Jews for our benefit and God's work of salvation in our lives will become more and more prominent. Read with me in verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but that the root supports you. And we saw again last week that Paul started this section, verse 11, asking again about Israel and whether she had fallen so as to not recover, and that God had finished his plan with them and said, no, by their transgression, the Gentiles have been saved. And that was his first main point in verse 11 and then in verse 13 and 14, that God turned to the Gentiles in the church age. And one of the reasons was that Israel had rejected her Messiah, had rejected Christ in the early church. Ultimately, some Jews were saved. The initial portion of the church were Jews. But as things progressed, they more and more rejected as a nation, as a people, the gospel and Christ. And so Paul and others turned to the Gentiles. And down some 2,000 years now, most of us are Gentiles. Most of those in the church are Gentiles. There are some Jews, praise God, but mostly Gentiles. But he's reminding us that this was part of God's plan, that we as Gentiles might be included, that we as Gentiles might receive the blessings of salvation. He also mentioned that one of the reasons this occurred then was even to ultimately bring jealousy or cause Israel to be jealous, that the Jews would ultimately be saved. And Paul, as we saw last week, was even driving harder in his ministry, that he might magnify it and see more Gentiles saved, that that might lead to jealousy, that the Jews who were the people of God and should have been enjoying the blessings of salvation would see this and be drawn or driven to the Savior and to salvation. We're going to pick up with the second reason that Paul mentions, that we should not be proud against Israel, and the second reason that God is continuing his plan with Israel, and that is what we found in verse 12 and then in verse 15, and that is that Israel's fullness or future glory will actually bring greater glory, greater joy to us and the world, that if God used their sin and rejection as a nation for great good, the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, their salvation be that will bring to us. And so in verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? And so Paul, using this idea of riches, of something very good, very wonderful, a great blessing, and that is the fact that salvation, that he, through the Gentiles, through the Jews' unbelief, we were saved. Many Gentiles were saved. But he says here, how much more at the end of verse 12, how much greater than even that will be their fulfillment or their fullness? And the question in understanding this initially is, what is their fullness refer to or fulfillment? It's really the word fullness. Jump down again to verse 25. And really we see that same word being used of the Gentiles. In verse 25, I don't want you to be, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so really the completeness, bringing something to its fullness, its full amount. And so he's saying until the Gentiles come to that, which I think will be in the tribulation, and then all Israel will be saved, he says in verse 26. I think that's the fullness that he's referring to here back in verse 12. That is the complete in the salvation of all, really the Jews at that time of Israel, those who are surviving at the end of the tribulation. And really as they come to salvation, that really ushers in Christ coming back and the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. I think really that's where Paul's ultimately driving to, is the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, that the glory of that kingdom is going to be an incredible, overwhelming blessing to us as coming back in glory with Christ and to the world because of the beauty and wonder of that kingdom. And we'll touch some on it, not extensively. We've studied this in the past. And if you have questions, would love to tell you more. But here, I think that's what he's referring to ultimately is the salvation of the Jews and the kingdom that that will usher in. MacArthur said this, that is, if the Lord has used Israel's great transgression of rejecting her Messiah to bless the Gentile world, how much more will he bless the world when Israel turns to him in faith and the glorious millennial kingdom comes? It's going to be unbelievable, just overwhelming what that kingdom is and the joy of being a part of that. I've said before, I think we'll stand there and just think, wow, I can't believe how great this is, how incredible this is, that we get to be a part of this kingdom. You know, some of the things that we know about this kingdom is that the curse will be lifted. So the curse that brought pain in childbirth, that brought toil and labor, that brought weeds and enmity between the animal kingdom, the human realm, that's all going to be gone. All those things will no longer be the case. There'll be no crop failures. And if you're a doctor, you'll be fully retired. No sickness. No hospitals or doctor's offices needed, because no one's ever going to get sick. Never harm or difficulty or struggle in the kingdom. The glory of this. We also know that Satan and his demons will be bound during this thousand-year kingdom, according to Revelation 20. And so you think of the world system of evil and sin that dominates our country, that dominates the globe. Who's inspiring that? Who inspires Hollywood? Who inspires the ruling class? Who inspires the perversion in all the different areas of society? Satan and his demons are. Certainly with willing subjects of sinful, unbelieving men. But you take that away, and so all of that system is gone. And in its place is, which seems like an oxymoron, a perfect ruler and a perfect government. I mean, that just seems hard to imagine and hard to even say. Perfect government. Those two don't go together. Perfect government. But in the kingdom, it will be a perfect government because we will be those who are part of that along with Israel. And Christ as our head, Christ as the ruling king of all the earth. And so there'll be no scandals, there'll be no selfishness, there'll be no waste or fraud or oppressive powers being used and hurting people for one's own selfish gain, all that is going to be gone. And we know that Christ will rule with a rod of iron, that sin will not be tolerated. And on Wednesday nights, we're going through Isaiah. As we get towards chapter 66 in a number of months, we'll find that, or 65, that those who die before 100, it says, will have died prematurely, and it will be known that sin was found in them. So before you could even sin overtly, it would seem, you will be killed, you will die. Sin will not be allowed or tolerated throughout the kingdom. Jump over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've seen this in past studies. Paul's talked about the glory of this and just how much greater it will be than in comparison with the sufferings that we have now. And it's one of the reasons we need to understand this future hope. We need to learn as much as the Bible teaches us about the kingdom and about what will happen to us and about the blessings and joy of this, because then when we're suffering now, we can see that it's worth it all. And so in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They aren't on the same scale. It's like a toy Tonka truck compared to the real thing, or a dump truck, toy Tonka dump truck compared to the massive earth-moving truck. I mean, you can't even compare them in the real sense. They're so much bigger and better and greater. And that's what he's saying. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's saying creation, the curse is lifted. And he personifies earth here and the strain and desire to be free from all the weeds and all the destruction and everything that the curse causes in the world. And I love to go to the mountains, the ocean. And to me, it's amazing that the world that we're in today has such beauty, even under the curse. I mean, it's incredible. It's at the Pacific Ocean after the conference a couple weeks ago, and the beauty of that place is incredible. But again, that's under a curse. Can you imagine when that curse is lifted? And the beauty and the glory is just going to be 100 times, 1,000, whatever, the multiplier greater than what it is now, because that will be lifted. And the joy and blessing of a world that is free from that curse. It says, verse 22, we know the whole world, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so even us in bodies that are decaying, that get sick, and the struggle that we have with sin and all those things will one day be no more for us. We'll be given glorified bodies and leave that behind. And so we groan longing, knowing as believers, having the Spirit in us, the down payment, the first fruit, pointing to the full realization. We long for that and can't wait for that. Look then over back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, another passage we've certainly seen before. Isaiah chapter 11, but gives us a sense of the character of Christ, the perfect ruler who will then be in charge of the whole earth, and all will be as he determines. But notice the character of this ruler. No matter how good a ruler is today, not this good, not even close ultimately to this good. And it says, verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Imagine a ruler, a leader who is like this, to be over not just a nation, but over the entire world, to have true wisdom and perfect wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength and the fear of the Lord. He'll delight, verse 3, in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness will the belt about his waist. Perfect in holiness, perfect in godliness, and everything he does is right and good. As the ruler, as the master of the world, the king of the world. And notice the effect on the world. that this king will have and his rule. And of course, as we've already seen, the curse being lifted. But verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The enmity between man and beast will be completely removed. And even here, a child will not be afraid of these ferocious animals, nor will the animals that are usually prey to these beasts. You don't put a lamb into the lion cage at the zoo, not unless you're feeding it, because it won't last, right? But in the kingdom, that's no more. And the lion and the lamb will graze together. The cow and the bear will graze, verse 7. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And that's how this will happen. They'll all become those who eat plants and not each other, not other animals. Even verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, something that would cause tremendous fear and jolt you as a parent today, a mother today, to have your child, your nursing child, little baby next to a cobra. But here it won't be the case. It won't be a problem. There'll be no issue with that. There'll be no enmity at all. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Again, then, jumping back to Romans 11, all this is connected to the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the Jews, when they, at the end of the tribulation, the seven-year period of judgment on the earth, when they finally come to their senses and are restored, they believe in Christ. And we'll look at that here momentarily. But look at also verse 15 then in Romans 11, verse 15. Because he comes back to the same point. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's highlighting the incredible, amazing reality, amazing truth that Israel, who's been estranged from her Maker, from God for so long, would finally, en masse, get saved. And we know we can tack the 2,000 years onto that. What Paul's saying, it's been 2,000 years. They've still, for the most part, except for the small exceptions of some Jews being saved, most are not. And I've said before, I think I've heard that 70% of Jews in Israel are atheists. They don't even not believe in God. They say there is no God. They are estranged. But God is saying through Paul here that they will at some point finally be saved. The fullness of them will come in, and he's going to say that later in the chapter. But it will be as if life from the dead. What nation has come back from being dispersed after 50 years or 100 years? What nation has come back after 500 years, but after thousands of years of being disobedient and at odds with their Maker, with God? Paul is saying that they will be brought back to Him. They will finally be saved, and they will be then obedient to Christ and be part of the glory of this kingdom. Look back at Zechariah. Zechariah really tells us extensively about this, and you can read this more on your own, but we'll just touch on it a little bit. Zechariah tells us about the Jews being mourning their Messiah. In verse 10 of Zechariah 12, and again, you can read earlier in the chapter about nations coming up against Israel and God coming Himself to destroy them. But we find the means by which they're saved in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, Zechariah 12, 10, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of, and I won't try to pronounce that, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by... God, through His Spirit, will convict them. And I've experienced, especially one Jewish woman that I was working for, and she found out, as I talked about, I was in seminary and talked about, I was in seminary, and as soon as she found out that I believed in Christ and followed Christ, there was a very cold and strong and harsh response to that. And she wasn't a practicing Jew. She was not part of a synagogue. And yet as soon as she found out that I was a follower of Christ, there was this revulsion. There was this strong anger and hatred. And I'm not saying all Jews would have exactly that response. And praise God, again, some have been saved. And yet, by and large, there is this rejection of the Messiah. They don't believe the New Testament is God's word. They don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They have rejected him, by and large, obviously crucifying him. And then on down through the church age, so few have truly believed and been saved. But here in Zechariah, we're being told that in the end times, God through his Spirit will be poured out upon the Jews, and they will recognize what they did to the Messiah, that they killed the Messiah. They killed the Messiah the Father had sent to them and for them. And this mourning, this great mourning among them will take place. And jump down to chapter 13 then of Zechariah verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I think describing this full and final repentance of Israel, that those who survive physically even, because we know the beast is going to try to wipe out, according to, I believe it's Revelation 12, try to wipe out the Jews, and yet God will protect and then bring this third in the land itself, and then we know he's going to gather Jews from all over the world as well at the end of the tribulation. And he goes on here in verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. And the mountain will be moved. Then you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azael. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And that day there'll be no light. The luminaries dwindle, and it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about the evening time. There'll be light and the living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name, the only one. And so really giving us a very clear and strong account of how this is going to come to pass. That Israel, who has been so long in unbelief, so long estranged from her God, would finally recognize her Messiah, finally repent and believe and be rescued by her God, Jesus, the Messiah, coming back, and we with him, as Revelation 20 would indicate, and setting up this kingdom, and really right away, the battle of Armageddon and destroying the armies of the beast, and really the glory of that. You can read Ezekiel 37. It's another great chapter. We won't take time this morning as much as I want to. We won't take time to read through Ezekiel 37, but it's the one about the dry bones and God perhaps even referring to the resurrection of Jews, but then talk about the reunification of the two separate families of the house of Israel and David ruling over them, and also about this new kingdom that God would bring to pass. Well, coming back to Romans 11, there are two key truths that flow out of this reality, this glory of life from the dead, this glory of the fullness of the Jews. I think clearly there should be no question in any believer's mind that there is a future for Israel, that God is going to fulfill his plans with Israel, that his promises will not be broken, that in the future he will bring all these promises to pass of salvation, but also bringing them into the land, bringing the Messiah over them, and them being the preeminent nation on the earth. All of this is going to happen, and we're going to see more of this as we work through chapter 11. We've seen in past studies, you can go back to some of the past studies a number of weeks ago where we looked at God's promises of this in the Old Testament, and over tens of hundreds of times he says, I will keep my promises. I will not reject Israel, my people. And Paul has been saying the same thing here in chapter 11. Well, secondly, then, what flows out of this is that our future glory is tied to Israel's future glory. To say that they would not have glory would, in a sense, almost to be say we would not have glory. Because Paul's showing us they are inextricably tied together. That when God brings their fullness in and begins the kingdom, we will be there with Christ beginning the kingdom as well. Far from being arrogant or disdaining the Jew, we should rejoice and look forward to their salvation. Rejoice that God will fulfill His promises and that we with them will establish this kingdom for 1,000 years, rule and reign with Christ and see His glory spread throughout the globe as well. As we saw in Romans chapter 8 and other parts of the New Testament urge us to fix our hope on this glory, to rejoice and long for this time. And so we need to understand it and know it. And Paul's saying, don't ever forget the Jews are a part of this. Before you write them off or look down on them, remember they as well are a part of this future glory. As much as they are so many in unbelief today, God will fulfill His promises in them someday when the fullness comes in. And this brings us then to the third point in this section, and that is salvation is from the Jews, beginning in verse 16. Salvation has come through the Jews, and Paul wants to remind these Roman Christians, and again, even more directly then, warn them about arrogance, becoming spiritually proud against the Jews or dealing with that pride, that they need to remember this. He starts by giving a couple analogies that I think, again, emphasize the continuity from beginning to end for the Jews, that they started with the forefathers and the promises, and they believe those, and it will then in the future be this restoration as well. And so he gives two illustrations, and the second one then is going to really carry him through much of the rest of the chapter as he'll continue to address the spiritual pride that these Roman believers seem to have been starting to come into. He says in verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And really giving us two pictures here that are trying to illustrate a continuity from the smaller portion to the greater portion or the entire thing that's being talked about. Here in verse 16, the first phrase, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. You know, the first piece of dough, that as you prepare rolls or something, and you take one piece out, it's coming from this greater portion. And he's saying there's a consistency there. If the first piece is holy, then the dough itself is holy as well. I think he most likely is referring back to Numbers 15, verse 18, and the idea of the first fruits that Israel was to give of their harvest, or when they were preparing food, they were to give of the first portion and give that to the priests. And it really was to point to a further harvest or to the rest of the blessing of God in the rest of the grain or the dough that they were going to prepare for themselves. And they would give the first of that to the priests. And so I think that idea of the first is pointing to that God's going to continue to work or continue to bless and give more. The same idea here with the early forefathers being used of God and being given the promises, and then in the future, God will finish His plan with Israel and the fullness. The second illustration, which will be predominant through the rest of this section, if the root is holy, the branches are too. If the root is holy, and so the continuity between the roots and that feeding into the trees and the branches, and that they are connected. And so if those roots are holy, then the branches will most likely be holy as well. Again, there's question about what exactly he's referring to here, and I think the best answer to me seems to be the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant that was given to them and carried on by faith. They believed in what God said, and they were that first piece. They were the roots. Certainly, as we'll see here in a little bit, I think ultimately Jesus is a key part of this coming from the Jews and really bringing about salvation, bringing about the foundation for the fulfillment of all these promises to Israel as well as their salvation and ours as well. Jump down to verse 25 again. I think, again, helps us to remember or realize where Paul is driving with this as these allegies aren't quite as clear as maybe you would like them to be, or he doesn't talk as much about them as perhaps might be helpful in our thinking. But look in verse 25, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So again, he's reminding us that God has judged Israel for their unbelief and has caused a partial hardening. He's taken away light. He's allowed them to go on in their sin and unbelief. But he will bring that hardening to an end. He will begin to work, as we saw in Zechariah, through the Spirit and draw the remnant, draw the remainder that are alive at the end of the tribulation and save them. And that's what verse 26 and 7 are saying, as he quotes again from the Old Testament, that God will restore and save the mass of Israel in due time eventually. But he goes back then and applies this second analogy of the branches and the root, and begins to speak of this olive tree and really compare that to the Jews, but also the Gentiles being saved and some of what's happened in verse 17. Because the question again continues, should the Gentiles be proud? Should they be arrogant because so many of the Jews have not been saved and the mass of those saved in the church are Gentiles? Notice what he says in verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." He says here, the natural branches were broken off. In verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and in their place you as wild olive branches were grafted in. Again, Paul's been talking about the unbelief of the Jews since chapter 9. And they would have been the natural branches. They were part of the chosen nation. They were descended from the forefathers. And those promises were passed on to them. They had the blessing of the law and the worship, and they were those who should have believed and responded in obedience to God. And yet, the vast majority did not. They would not believe. They would not obey. They turned to idols. They turned to their own sinful ways. And so here he says they were broken off. They were not saved. They did not receive the blessing of salvation and the promises given to them through the forefathers. Ultimately, I think salvation is the primary thing in view here, even as we'll see the Gentiles and them being grafted in. But here the Jews were broken off. They did not enjoy salvation because of their unbelief and God allowing them to go on in their unbelief. But instead, we find Paul saying, "You, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree." And so obviously the unnatural, the wild branches are the Gentiles. They were not part of the chosen nation. It would not have been expected that they would believe or be saved. And certainly Israel viewed them in that light. There are a few things to note about olive trees that I think are helpful here. Mu, in his commentary, said the olive tree was the most widely cultivated fruit tree in the Mediterranean area. The wild olive tree, by contrast, was notoriously unfruitful. And so Paul's comparison of Gentiles to it may be intended to prick the Gentiles' pride and sense of superiority. But there's a contrast there where the olive tree was really would have been almost like corn or soybeans here. It would have been very common and one of the main crops of the Middle East. And of course, the wild olive tree was not productive, was not something that would have been helpful or useful. I think there is a second point here. Paul's reference to the practice of grafting branches from a wild or uncultivated tree into a cultivated one would have been the reverse of the usual process. That normally as an olive tree, which evidently can last hundreds of years, as a branch would become unproductive, would be cut off, and a branch from a good olive tree would be grafted into that tree to then grow and be produced. So to put in a wild olive branch would be not normal at all, would be foolish, would not produce what you would want or be trying to bring about with your olive trees. Notice then these wild olive branches enjoyed the rich blessings of salvation along with the other few Jews or the branch of the natural branches that were not broken off, as he continues in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And so here are these promises, and particularly the promise of salvation and really becoming part of God's household. And all of the riches of that were given to the Gentiles, not physically descended from Abraham, not part of the physically chosen nation of Israel. And yet they were grafted in and really partook of the riches of this salvation that initially was promised to the Jews. Yes, it was also mentioned that it would eventually be given to the Gentiles, but the primary focus was the Jews. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we see Paul making this point even to the Ephesian believers and really reminding them that in the past, in the Old Testament, they were outside of the people of God. They were outside of the blessing of salvation and all the promises. Therefore, remember verse 11, Ephesians 2, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And very few Gentiles were saved throughout Israel's history. We can point to some or a few, but it was not very many. And the rest of the Gentiles were outside of that and would have died in their sins and would have gone to Hades, eventually to hell. They were without hope and without God in the world and justly punished for their sin. But something drastically changed through Christ and then the church. Verse 13, but now in Christ you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, to meet the demands of the law that we could not meet, perfection, sinlessness. He was perfect, and then he died to pay the price, which was death. In verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, so that himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. He took our sin out of the way. Our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion is what keeps us from God. It's what places us under the wrath of God. It makes us an enemy of God, and we hate God. And it's only through Christ and his salvation that we can be forgiven, that we can be brought into a right relationship with God, and that we can have then free access to the Father. We can be reconciled, brought back to a wonderful and loving and good relationship with God because our sin is dealt with in Christ. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We are now children of God, and we can pray to God. We can seek God's help and guidance and forgiveness and encouragement and love. Far different than what we saw back in verse 11 and 12, without hope and without God. But now through Christ and in the church, as he saves us and draws us into the body of Christ, we have this wonderful, warm fellowship, love, and encouragement as we grow in Christ together. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And being built, verse 21, fitted together, growing into holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God himself living in us, working through the church. We who were Gentiles, enemies on the outside, it's like orphans who were looking into a wealthy mansion, seeing all the food, seeing the love and the warmth of the family. But they were on the outside looking in and they had no access to come in. And all of a sudden the doors fling open and they're able to rush in and they're welcomed with loving arms. And they're bathed and clothed and given wonderful food, and the rest of their life they'll be cared for as they continue through childhood. But in a far greater way, we who were spiritual orphans, dead in our sin and yet saved by Christ and now welcomed in to the rich blessings of salvation. That's really what Paul is talking about back in chapter 11 of Romans, when he says that we have become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. But again, the question, should this be a basis for spiritual pride? Are we justified to look down on the Jew because we now have been welcomed in, and so many of them are still in unbelief and dying in their sin? And so often this is what we do with our sin, is we find ways to try to justify it and say it's okay. But Paul's not going to give them that option. In fact, this is the first of three direct challenges to their spiritual pride. Down in verse 20, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And then again in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. Spiritual pride is a huge danger. Pride is a core sin for us. And even as believers, we dare not let our guard down or think that we're immune to it. We must understand its great danger and not let it have its sway in us. Again, I think it seems from what Paul is saying that this has started to make inroads. For him to say it this way and to say it as strongly as he is saying it to them. Do not be arrogant, verse 18, toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, the Jews, and even those who were broken off. Don't be arrogant and think yourself better or greater. Mu again said, these Gentile Christians appear to have concluded that the unprecedented degree in which the doors of salvation were opened to the Gentiles after the coming of Christ meant that the closing of those same doors to the Jews. At the same time, these Gentile believers were apparently convinced that they belonged to a new people of God that had simply replaced Israel. And the church has struggled in two major ways with the Jews and with Israel. Number one, looking down on them with contempt because they crucified Christ and blaming them, cheering God's judgment on them, thinking they deserve it and good, they got what they deserved. And yet, if we're honest and we stop to think, would we have been any different in their place apart from the grace of God? Would we not have hated Christ? Would we not have crucified Christ for his exposing our sin and bringing the light to bear on the ugliness and filth of our evil hearts? Apart from God's grace, we would have done the same thing. So how foolish for us to turn in arrogance against Israel and think they deserve what they got or be happy about it. But also the second way in which this has happened is that the church has believed that God's plan for Israel is done. And many in the church have believed and taught that Israel's been replaced and the church is now the new Israel. And there is no future for Israel. That we are now in its place. We have completely supplanted Israel. Again, we've seen this so clearly in the prophets that could not be the case, because God, not once, not three times, tens and tens of times, possibly hundreds of times, has said over and over, I will not forsake Israel. We've seen it in so many passages, and we'll see it in our future study in the next couple of weeks again. But even here in Romans 11, it's so clear what Paul is saying. Paul is not leaving this to question or wonder. Is there a future for Israel? He said it over and over already, and he's going to drive it home to verse 25 and verse 26. There's no way that we should have that thought or arrogantly look down on the Jews as if they're now past and done. Because of how wicked they are, there is no future for them. And we're going to see Paul address that at the end of Romans 11 as well. You once were wicked and have been shown mercy. And now that Israel's been wicked and unbelieving, they'll be shown mercy as well. God has shut up all in unbelief so he might be merciful to all. Well, Paul continues to attack this arrogance in verse 18. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. One of the key roots of spiritual pride is to forget where we came from, to forget what we were like before salvation, and to forget how it is that we got saved, and to be caught up with ourselves and to start to think that we were saved because of how good we were, that we had something to do with saving ourselves, and to start to take credit to ourselves and puff ourselves up. We must never forget where we came from, that we were sinners destined for hell, just like unbelievers today are. And we were sinful and rebellious and hated God, and we would have been worse if it were not for the grace of God. Many of you know that I enjoy World War history, World War II, and other. I've read different books about them, and you stare into very evil things and the wicked hearts of man. And again, it's easy sometimes to think, how in the world could they do that? How could they treat people like that and just so callously murder and maim whoever they felt like in whatever way they felt like and try to destroy a whole race, the Jews and others? You know, as I read some of that, it dawned on me, I don't remember which book it was and at what time, but you know, the thought occurred to me, I could have done the same thing. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I too have the potential to be a Hitler, to be someone that wicked, that sinful, and to treat other people that badly. If we're honest, you know, in our pride, we don't want to think that. We don't want to admit that. Think, well, I would never do that. I would never. Well, no, what has God done in your life to keep you from doing that? You were raised in a certain family. You were born in the United States, and some of the things that were blessings to you that weren't perhaps to them, but to realize, where did I come from and what could I have been if God was not merciful? You know, it's such an important thing. Look over at 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians obviously had a lot of problems, a lot of sins were still going on in their church. And in chapter 3, we won't read that, but in chapter 3, Paul is saying, some of you are of me, you know, claiming to be followers of Paul, some of Apollos, some of the really super spiritual of Christ, but there are divisions in the body. They were dividing against each other and not maintaining Christ as the head, and we're all following Christ. But I think chapter 4 gets into the heart of the matter, and that is spiritual pride was at the heart of these divisions and how they were mistreating one another. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. That was happening in the Corinthian church. They were arrogant, puffed up. And notice what Paul says in highlighting why. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, they forgot. They lost sight of their past sinful condition, and that only by the grace of God and through the work of Christ were they saved. They had done nothing to contribute to their salvation. None of it came from themselves. It was all the work of God, the Holy Spirit in them working. And so he has to ask this question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Such a major core of spiritual pride is to forget that salvation is of God. Salvation is not at all from us, and everything we have is of grace, and to praise and honor God, to thank Him. Notice verse 8, you are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. They'd become arrogant. They were even thinking, we've arrived. Whether that's thinking they'd become spiritually perfect or actually entered into the kingdom, whatever it is, it was wrong. It was arrogant. And Paul goes on here to say, wow, look at us. We've missed the boat, evidently, because the world is hating us and persecuting us, and our lives are miserable. As men condemned to death, verse 9, the spectacle of the world, both angels and men. We are fools for Christ, but you are prudent. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this very present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul's saying, you're way off base, Corinthians. You've become puffed up and arrogant. Forgot where you came from and why you are saved and who you're serving. And the fact that even serving Christ means you are going to suffer. You are going to be persecuted. Look at our lives. We're apostles. And yet, this is the lot that we are going through as we faithfully serve Christ and honor and obey Him. One other reference, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, it would seem that here in Crete, we had the similar problem of pride, spiritual pride going on. And Paul writes in chapter 3 to address this here. And that he's giving commands here as far as godly living. And they're to be subject, verse 1, to rulers, to be obedient, to be ready to every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, some of us, like me, were saved as a 10-year-old, and so the breadth of our sin would not be as great. Others have been saved as adults who lived for many years in sin. And here Paul's pointing to these believers and the kind of life they had before getting saved. And how sinful, how evil, how wicked it was. And it's good sometimes to remember, not to dwell on, but to remember how sinful we were so that again we will have humility. And we'll remember that it's all God's grace and look at what He's done to save us and to enable us to live godly lives and to turn from our sin and walk in obedience. And notice verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where are we at in this? We were the wicked, sinful sinner that God chose to be merciful to. God chose to work in to save us, to give us His Holy Spirit, to give us a new nature, to enable us then to walk in obedience to Him. There's no place for pride in that. It's not from us. We don't have a part in our salvation. It is all of God. And therefore, as we grow in Christ and we rejoice in His work in the church and in each of our lives, we give Him the glory and Him the praise. And so back in Romans chapter 11, if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In this case, the root involved the Jews. The promises have been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers. And that it involved the Jew of Jesus Christ, because Jesus then came and provided salvation. In Galatians 4, emphasizes He came, born of a woman, born under the law as a Jew. It was from the Jews, as we saw in Sunday school months ago, in John 4, that Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. You're mistaken. It's from the Jews. And so Paul's reminding them here, these Roman believers, don't be arrogant against the Jews. They are the source, the means, one of the key means God used to bring about salvation. And why you are born again is because of His work through the Jews and ultimately through Jesus, who was a Jew as well. When He became a man born in Israel, born as a Jew to fulfill the promises and ultimately then to pay for the price for our sins. Don't be arrogant against the Jews. Don't be arrogant against others. Even as we saw in the Corinthian church, don't be arrogant about others in the church, because it's all God's grace. It's all His work of salvation. Whatever we are is to glorify and honor Him. You know, we began with Jonah in our introduction. And it is shocking, isn't it, to see how Jonah responded? It's hard to believe that he could become so arrogant and be angry at God for being merciful and saving the Ninevites. But again, we dare not think that we're above that kind of spiritual pride. If we start giving in to arrogance and looking down on certain people or certain groups, or looking down against others, we will begin to be arrogant and proud as well, or fall into that sin of spiritual pride and arrogance. I think there's two things that can really help us fight against pride and not be overcome by it. Number one is to pray to God to humble us, to pray for humility. And I know that's kind of like praying for patience, that we sometimes shy away from that because we know what's coming when we do that, and that is pain. That when we cry for patience, guess what? We're probably going to have some testing that we have to go through. We're going to have to get put in situations where our patience is being tested. But the question is, do we want godliness more than anything? Do we want to grow? Is that what we live for? Is that our drive in life, to become like Christ? To really turn away from sin and replace that with godliness? If it is, then we should pray for that. Because more than anybody, God is the one able to bring that about in our lives. And so whether it's patience or whether it's humility, we should be praying to God and asking Him for that in our lives, that He would help us to grow in humility, that He would show us our pride, that we could turn away from that we could become more and more Christ-like and more humble. And number two, I think, is to accept reproof from others. It's not easy when someone else reproves us, perhaps our spouse, perhaps a coworker, even a boss, a brother, sister in Christ. It's not easy to accept reproof. It hurts. It's painful. Our first fleshly response is to defend ourselves and to not see what they're saying. And it doesn't mean some people can be wrong at times when they reprove us. That does happen, of course. But we want to be those who develop a pattern of listening and accepting reproof, because that really is one of the ways then that we can see the pride that we otherwise don't see. I think maybe more than any other sin, pride is something that we can have and not recognize. Certainly true of other sins, but we can be proud and not see that we're being proud, not see that we've given into that in a certain area. The way we view some unbelievers and maybe disliking them, or don't even want to see them get saved, or begin to have a view of someone else that we shouldn't. We need to be willing to listen when others do and love reprove us, because that's part of how God works. You know, by God's grace, as we look to Him and His Word, we will be able to grow in humility and be able to kill the spiritual pride that can rear up in our sinful hearts, in our flesh. And instead of being pride, then, as we grow in humility and love God, appreciate what He's done, remember what He's done in our lives, instead of really having that sinful arrogance and pride, we'll be humble as God would desire and please Him. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Romans chapter 11. We thank You even for this section on pride against the Jews that the Roman believers seem to be having. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lessons You're trying to teach us here, that we would see in our own hearts and lives the times and ways that we have become proud, or that we have spiritual pride remaining in us. Lord, as we grow in Christ and the more that we mature, the more godly we become, the more danger this can be at times, that we then turn and look down on whether it be weaker Christians or whether it be unbelievers around us, even those who may be causing us pain and suffering. We can begin to have an anger and a bitterness, a spiritual pride that looks down on them, just as we saw in Jonah's life and how he was proud against the Ninevites, how he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved and was angry, even wanting to die instead of having to look at them as redeemed or regenerated believers, saints at that time in history. Lord, we shudder at that level and that degree of spiritual pride in Jonah. Yet we dare not cast the first stone. Lord, help us to humbly understand and realize that that can be true in each of our hearts and lives so easily. And it can build over time. Father, help us to see when that exists, and help us to turn away from it, confess it, and desire to be humble. And Lord, we've seen that one of the greatest ways to do that is to remember where we've come from, to remember how we got saved and what we were before salvation, to realize that we were lost in sin, that we were enslaved and hated You, were rebels against You. and that our salvation had nothing to do with something we did. We didn't earn any part of it. We weren't able or willing to choose you on our own, but you, God, in grace, drew us to yourself through your Holy Spirit. And because of your love and mercy, undeserved favor, you withheld the judgment we deserve, but instead forgave us on the basis of what Christ had done. And even as we grow now, as we strive to mature and move forward in our walk with you, Lord, it's still all of your grace. It's still the abundance of your grace in our lives, moment by moment, day by day. Father, we do pray that you would help us to grow in humility, each one of us who are truly your children this morning. Lord, that's a wonderful and godly trait. Jesus, more than anyone, exemplified in coming to earth and becoming a man. Lord, help us to see areas of pride in our lives that exist even right now. And give us grace to be willing and wanting to turn from them and to walk in humility and love for the lost around us, for one another, for each of us in our families. Lord, that we would more and more glorify you with humility instead of pride. Thank you again for this passage. Thank you for Jonah and even his willingness to write down what happened, that we might learn hopefully the easy way and not the hard way. God, work in our lives in a powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.